Would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to go to Acts. Acts chapter 16. It's where the church in Philippi begins. Now, as we think about the book of Philippians, does anyone know offhand the theme of the book of Philippians? Single word is mentioned, I believe, 14 times in four chapters. Not a peace. Joy. For a verb form of joy, rejoicing is used, I believe, 14 different times in the epistle. You know, joy is important to have because Jesus is the source of joy. You know, it's easy if you look at the endless news cycle, be it any of the major news networks or social media, it's hard to be joyful. But the reality is God has called us to a place of joy, contentment, happiness, and rejoicing in the Lord. And Paul will go on to say in this epistle, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Joy is rooted in the character of God, and God's character is immutable. It means it's unchanging. And because God is always on the throne, God is always in control, I can have an undercurrent of joy and peace in my Christian life. As I kind of think about it, if we're going to have a text, it's not in my notes here, but as Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians... Philippians chapter, you know, when you think about, the reality is if we're not rejoicing in God, if we're not taking joy in who God is and the promises God has made, we tend to look to ourselves, and when we don't have control over a situation, what do? We moan, we groan, we complain, we strive, we fight to try to gain control. And Paul deals with that in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, if this could even perhaps be a theme portion of the book for us. It says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Or for this purpose, you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our study in the book of Philippians. Father, as we come before you, I need you, Father. I need you to speak by the power of your Spirit to your blood-bought people. I need them to sense you, Father. I want them to hear your voice in the Scriptures. I want them to see the greatness of you and of your mercy in Christ Jesus, and of your control in all situations, and of your active intervention in our life for good. So God, I just pray that you'd help us tonight as we contemplate upon your word. Would you please, Father, meet us by your Spirit and open the Scriptures to us that we may behold wonderful truths out of your law. Oh God, just bless your word. Bless it to us by your Spirit. Speak to us now, we pray, and we ask it in your name, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I've entitled the message today, A Vision and a Visit. A Vision and a Visit. Our theme verse for this evening will be found again in Acts. It's Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. That says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. God intervened in Paul's life at a crucially important junction. When Paul anticipated traveling elsewhere, he wanted to travel west into Asia Minor. He wanted to even consider going north. He hadn't considered going west to modern-day Greece and up towards Bulgaria. But God intervenes. When Paul anticipated traveling elsewhere, God directed him across the Aegean Sea to Philippi, a Roman colony. And we'll talk about that in Macedonia. There he saw several people come to faith in Christ. Paul and Silas were his companions. It's interesting enough, from this point on in the book of Acts, we see this word, this plural we, Acts 16:11, that says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace," which is in Bulgaria. But he uses this word we. It's interesting. Who wrote the book of Luke? Oh,
he wrote that too.
Yeah.
Luke.
Yeah, I blew that one. So much for the Bible trivia. So Luke wrote Acts, and it's likely at this point when he joined Paul's apostolic ministry. Luke was a physician, and though he cannot be dogmatic, but most physicians at that time were considered slaves. Some scholars believe that perhaps Paul had either purchased him or that he willingly enslaved himself to Paul. But at any rate, you have Luke joining him. And so what I'd like to speak about tonight, if there's a theme, it would be that God intervenes in the lives of his people to advance his saving purposes for his church. He has elect and he is bringing them to himself, and he interjects himself into the lives of his people for the advancement of the church, but also for the transformation of his people. And so there's four here, and we'll be in Acts 16:6 through verse 40. But there's four major headings, if you will. You have a call, the call, and that's the Macedonian call. You're familiar with that. That's verses 6 through 10. And then you have the conversion of Lydia, verses 11 through 15. The confrontation with a slave girl, that's verses 16 through 21. And the conversion of the jailer, that's verses 22 through 40. And we'll look at each of these sections tonight. I'd like to ask, would you guys like to share a time in your life where God, through providence, through circumstances outside of yourself, that you saw God intervene in your life? Where you directly saw God, through providence, sovereign means, inject himself into your story of redemption, into his working. Perhaps in a situation, a ministry that you were in, but you saw God directly intervene in your life. John. Yeah, absolutely. And oftentimes God intervenes through what we perceive as being misfortune. It is actually grace upon grace upon grace. You know, how many times, aren't you glad that so many times God doesn't answer your prayers, or at least the way you think he should, or you would want him to? All of us, pretty much, if we stopped and really took time to think about it, can see times where you see God's fingerprints of involvement in your life. Because whether you realize it or not, he is involved. And I want us to know tonight that God uses interruptions to direct us in his will for the good of his people and for your transformation. The Apostle Paul experienced a divine interruption during his second missionary journey. And Acts 16 helps us understand God's interruptions and to respond appropriately to them. So here in Acts chapter 16, look with me at verses 6 through 10. The text says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Doesn't tell us why. He just says that God's Spirit, through somehow, some circumstance, hinders his mission, his desire to go to Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go north into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here at our first point is you have this Macedonia call, and verses 6 through 9, you have God's intervention. During Paul's second missionary journey, and this is roughly 15 to 17 years after the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit forbade Paul and his companions to go where they thought it would be wise to go westward into Asia, farther east into Turkey. God forbid them. He did not let them go into Bithynia either, which was in the northern part of Asia Minor. God had different plans. So, in light of, I don't want to be careful because I don't want to get sidetracked with this, but I think it's worth mentioning. Ephesians 5:18 says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so for us to discern the will of God, we need to be filled with the Spirit. What is the idea of being controlled or directed by the Spirit? I mean, what does that look like, to be honest? We use terms like that, but what does it mean? And how important is that to discerning the will of God? Daniel? Okay. Okay, yeah, good. Kevin, did you have a thought?
Allowing ourselves to be controlled by the Spirit is all for the goodness of God.
Okay, good. We place ourselves under the influence of the Spirit of God. Keith?
In the text we're learning in Peter, that when we are born again, as Peter says, born into a people, that we are regenerated, so we get a new nature, a nature that's not corrupted, that doesn't do things self-destructive.
Yeah, good. Yeah, good. Did you have your hand raised as well?
I did. It makes me think of when Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done.
Okay. So it's a contrition towards the before the will of God itself. And where do we find the will of God most clearly revealed? In the Word of God. Absolutely. Marcia, did you have a thought as well? Sure. Yeah, good. Yeah, absolutely. And I think it's important to remind ourselves. Did somebody else have something to add? Cheryl. Okay, aware and in tune with? Yeah. Yeah, in the context, remember in Ephesians 5:18, he says, be not drunk with wine. So don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be filled or under the control of the Spirit of God. So in like fashion, when somebody gives themselves over in excess to alcohol, they become under the influence of the alcohol or of that, we use this term, spirits. And so you put yourself under that. That becomes to be the controlling element. Have you ever met somebody who is filled with rage? They don't think straight. All they do is they're consumed with a given something that happened, something they saw. That becomes the all-encompassing lens through which they see everything. We're to be that way with the Spirit of God. So we bow our will before God. We place ourselves under His control. It's not some mystical or esoteric experience to be filled with the Spirit. It's to be under His control, to be under His influence, surrendered to His will, and then we wait on God's Spirit to move. So here you have, and I think too it's important that I would say the majority of you in here, I'm about 100% positive, aren't placing yourself under the control of alcohol regularly in any type of fashion. But at the same time, we can find ourselves being so consumed with bitterness, so consumed with lust, it could be any a number of things that becomes the dominating factor in our mind. Jealousy, it could be some form of covetousness where we have some all-consuming factor, and so we become dull and desensitized to the work of the Spirit of God in our life. We don't place ourselves under His control. We are at the wheel, we're at the helm, doing things our way. We rob God of His glory. Not knowing exactly what God had for them, Paul and his companions traveled to Troas. So that seems to be, okay, so God said no to west, God said no to north, so they go to a seaport city, Troas, and it's here, so they position themselves for ministry. So they know that it's not God's will for them to sit and do nothing. So God, we come to the city, it's right on the port, so if we want to go east or go west, if we want to go south, we're right where we should be. And it's here that God gives Paul this Macedonian vision. They could have taken some vacation time or done some sightseeing while they wait for God to direct. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But instead, the men position themselves, they're praying, they're seeking God's will. And so we also, and I think in like fashion, if we're to discern the will of God in our life, that especially in matters that we are unsure of what God would have for us to do, we position ourselves to be used and to see His will brought about. We are not to be idle, but we are to be actively hoping, praying, waiting, watching. Let me ask this. What steps can believers take to prepare themselves to serve God as He directs them? So if you're in a place of waiting, you know, there's been seasons of life where I call it kind of like you have spiritual restless leg syndrome. You know, have you ever had restless legs and you just... spiritually, you know you're not, whether it's in a given ministry or perhaps where you're going to live or something, you're on the verge of when you should retire, when you shouldn't retire, or there's some other aspect that you know you're in a position where God has to do something because you can't stay in this position either because of health or because of circumstances, finances, whatever it is. You can't stay there. And so in this time, you feel like, okay, God, I've got the spiritual restless leg syndrome. There's fresh rumblings. What are you doing? I'm waiting on you. But what are things we can do to position ourselves most readily for God to work when we're seeking to discern His will? John.
Well, we have to be serving in the small
thing. Sure.
We say, well, I'm willing to be called to be a missionary, or I'm willing to be called to be a pastor, or whatever it is, but we're not doing any sort of small mission in the church. We have to be serving in the small things.
Yeah. Good. It's obedience to the practical things, the basic things that God has already revealed that we should be doing. If I'm not doing the small things, I won't do the great things. I had a youth pastor that said in regards to when we have mission conference, he'd always say something to the effect, the light that shines farthest shines brightest at home. So if you're not letting your light shine here, you certainly won't let it shine somewhere else. But if we're seeking to discern the will of God, it's discerning the will of God in the basic small things. What are some other things we could do?
To be in the Word and in prayer.
To be in the Word and in prayer. Absolutely. God's will is discerned in God's Word, and we know this is how the Spirit of God leads. He doesn't lead contrary. Now, we can have promptings that the Spirit can move. He is free to do that. But at the same time, He never leads contrary to the Word of God. So, yeah, it involves being in the Scriptures, to be prayerful, to be reflective on God and His Word. What are some other things? Daniel. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Excellent. Good. I think we neglect God's people. I think sometimes we undervalue the church, the wisdom that's collected here, and be it for counseling, for personal matters, or we're seeking to discern, should I buy that house? Should I buy that car? Should I date this person? Should I marry that person? Should I retire? Should I wait? Should I? We don't, you know, the scripture says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And what we do is we don't like involving too many people because they might tell us something I don't want to hear. They might tell me I shouldn't go buy that new phone, that new stereo, that whatever. They might tell me it's not a good idea, and I don't want to hear that. I want them to. I want to hear people tell me what I want to hear. I want. So we don't involve the church because we don't like too many people's opinions. And sometimes we live the Christian life that way. It's just Jesus and me. And we lose the value of the church. We lose the gifting of the church. I think there involves, has already kind of been hinted at, but a pursuit of holiness, that I am desiring Christ. I'm desiring to know Him, to love Him, to walk in His ways. Any additional thoughts? All right. At Troas, Paul then received a vision in which a man from Macedonia, he's urging him to come over to Macedonia to help. This vision wasn't an unplanned event. It came as a divine intervention into the lives of Paul and his missionary companions. Twice God had prevented them from going where they had planned to go. They had made human plans. So Scripture even speaks about the not downplaying the importance of plans, but man plans, but it's God that directs. And that's why it's always weird to say, as James reveals, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So we can make plans, but our plans are always submitted or surrendered to the sovereign will of God. Instead, God directs them across the sea to Macedonia. He interrupted their travel plans and injected His plans, which were much better, and led to the establishment of the church in Philippi. So, moving on, verses. Look with me at verse 10. Here you have Paul's companions' obedience. Here you have verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, and concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul, Silas, and his friends understood that God had interrupted their travel plans, redirected them through this vision, believing now that it was the Lord's will for them, that it was the Lord directing them. The missionary team departed for Macedonia. There was no fleeces. When God's will is plain, you go. When God's Spirit moves, you obey. It's that simple. That's what it means, peripateo, to keep in step with the Spirit. As the Spirit reveals, the Spirit moves, you follow. You obey. You keep your step in step with His. Connie. Sure. Well, I don't ever like to use the phrase "God told me." The reason I don't think that God gives new revelation, whenever, and I know people disagree with me, but I think that whenever God speaks, He speaks without error. And so I would put whatever I deem when I say God said to me or God told me, I'm putting that on par with Scripture. And I can't do that. I can see that it seems this to be to make sense, or God's put a desire in my. It seems that God has put a desire in my heart for something, but I don't. I don't prefer the kind of the language, because I think that that kind of, you know, when, and this is the other thing in Scripture, when God says something, there's no doubt that He said it. It's not. It could be interpreted this way. It could be interpreted that way. Whenever God speaks. Even the still small voice, we see that in 1 Kings, but he knew exactly what God was saying. So there's no, I'm not sure, there's always plain. Now, God can lead us to do something, and people might not like it. And God speaks to other people. He could use a desire that He puts within our heart to direct us, and then so to steer us in a different direction too. Well, it is not the norm for God to do that, and I don't think that God speaks that way any longer, to just have a vision like that. And then people say their vision, it can mean all different types. It was very clear when there's visions, and two, you have, it's part of what I would say is unique to the first century or unique to biblical times. And I don't think God gives visions as, like, to have a vision like this, I don't think God does that in any regular form, especially not today. I think we use terms loosely, but when we use biblical language like a vision, you know, I've had somebody get mad at me here in the past because, Pastor, you need to give the church your vision. That's dangerous. My vision is always the same, and I believe it's the vision of the New Testament, which is the glory of Christ and His church. So it's not about what I want. It's about what Christ has already made clear in His Word. And so, and then where there is no vision, the people perish. That's speaking about clear revelation from God. So I just like using, being crystal clear with our terminology. So just because we, and I think too in Scripture, we need to discern what is descriptive and also prescriptive, meaning He's just telling us what has happened. It doesn't mean this is going to be true of you. This is what God did in this unique situation, specifically in the first century with the spreading of the gospel and the establishment before Scripture was given in its totality. No, that's a good question. So here you have Paul and Silas and their missionary companions. They understood that God had interrupted their travel plans and redirected them to Macedonia, believing that the Lord was directing them. You had the missionary team. They departed immediately, the text says. And then in verse 11 reads the next day. So it wasn't, I had the vision, so grab everything as quick as you can. But it was immediate. It was the next day they moved on in this, in obeying the Lord. And they didn't waste any time. They obeyed God's call. Such faithfulness to God will typify Paul's entire career, to the extent that what he says at the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says that I have finished my course, the course that God has given me, and I have kept the faith. So this takes us to our next point, and this is verses 11 through 15, which is the conversion of Lydia. So look with me at verses 11 through 13, first of all. So the text says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So from Troas, the missionary team traveled to Samothrace, then to Neapolis, and finally to Philippi. And Philippi was the first European city in which Paul preached. Luke, the writer here, describes it as a leading or a chief city in the district of Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony. And basically what a Roman colony was a military outpost that had been settled by army veterans. So it was a military city, much like Rantoul. And as it was a resident colony that received special rights of citizenship, special privileges, it was Rome away from Rome, if you will. Functioned as a little Roman, functioned as Rome in a foreign land. Let me ask this. Why did Paul's going to Philippi, the major city of Macedonia, why did that make sense? So Paul traveled to hubs. Why might he have done that? Synagogue, yeah.
So, usually where, and usually that's where refugees or immigrants will go to a large city. There's always a hot, large population in the places in the world that have
Good. And why is that important? So if you have a bunch of immigrants that have traveled here or people visiting a large city for business, you have Lydia here who is, I believe, he said that she was from Thyatira, so she's from a great distance away doing business likely, where she has a home here, probably very wealthy. But why is it important? So you have a hub, people coming in that are doing business, They hear the gospel. They come to faith in Christ. Then what happens?
They go back.
They go back. They go back. Paul spent a few days in Philippi before launching into his evangelistic efforts. No doubt there's time needed to recover from this journey. But also he's surveying the city to see where might be a strong witnessing opportunity. And what do we find? He goes down to, so like Keith mentioned, there's likely, and you just have women here, there's likely not 10 men of heads of household that are needed to begin to start a synagogue. So you have the women meeting in open air, perhaps some pavilion that was erected. But it was a place that was recognized where Jewish people came, or Gentiles who feared the Lord, which is likely who Lydia was, is a Gentile, maybe not a convert to Judaism, but identified with the God of Israel. And we notice that a group of women, they're gathered by the river for prayer on the Sabbath, and he's using his common sense here, and so he knows this is a place to begin evangelistic efforts. He saw this as a great opportunity to share the gospel. When God interrupts our lives and calls us to serve Him in a particular way, He seldom gives us step-by-step instructions. Rather, He expects us to pray and to use common sense to look for the best avenues to fulfill His will in our lives. This is what Paul did. His common sense led him to a woman who was ready to hear the gospel. He would also use his tent-making or leather-working, however, whatever it was exactly, as a means of outreach as well, as a means of support, but connections. You know, what are some ways the Spirit of God uses to direct us in His will that are more common sense? How does God use, you know, what are some different avenues that the Spirit of God uses to direct us in His will? Some have already been mentioned. So His Word, even though they didn't have the Scriptures like we have to, they had the Old Testament, go to synagogue to hear that, but at the same time, they had the teachings, they had songs and hymns at the same time. So there's reflection on the Word of God, but what are some other ways that God uses to direct us in His will? John. Absolutely, absolutely. My mind's, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him and He will act. So I think it's the idea that as I'm seeking to walk with the Lord, my desires are in tune with His desires. I'm not wanting to act contrary to His will. I'm really wanting to follow what He would have for me. And so I have this desire. This seems like a good avenue over here. You evaluate things, pros and cons, but the Lord directs. What are some other ways?
I think that God guides us by what He has gifted us with.
Okay, so gifting, abilities, talents. God can use all those things as they're submitted to His will. Yeah, absolutely.
When Dick and I were first married, we went to a missions conference, and we were challenged with the idea of going with new tribes. Now, we started out trying to go to new tribes and talk about a divine intervention. It was while we were in boot camp that Dick had the stroke. But, you know, when a need comes and you want to, like the desire of your heart, you want to fill it and you move, He doesn't always do such drastic
right.
things. But actually, that was blessing on our lives.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Good. And I think more often than not, we don't realize this, but we live our lives, we live the will of God in the mundane. It's Monday morning, as you're getting off to work, you're starting your day, and you're doing those things that the Lord sets before you. If you've got to go to your employer, or you've got to go to work, that's the will of God. And you live most of the will of God in the mundane. But it's being faithful in the little things. He who was faithful in much, be faithful in little. But God uses just circumstance. I don't know. I want to make sure that I'm saying exactly what you're saying as far as things that the Lord uses.
Well, in this case, it was Dick Strode.
Yeah, and I think that takes me to a point that we seldom realize is circumstance is a direction of the will of God. And so when God blocked, you know, when you were hoping to get this job, but it fell through, well, obviously I can't force employment. God said no. In your circumstance, God uses a stroke to redirect your steps. And so now you're in an unplanned place. You're in an unplanned, you know, now you have to work at the unplanned pace of the Lord, things that our flesh kind of wrestles with. But God uses tragedy and trial, affliction, heartache to direct us. And so could it have been that Paul and Silas' missionary team missed the last ship going to a given area? Or they wake up with, you know, he wakes up with a flu and they can't travel. And so they miss the last ship. I don't know. But the reality is that God directs through providence. Again, it was mentioned the church, so through counselors, but there's normal common sense ways that God directs us. And we should be open to those. It could be trials. It could be different means of providence, people put in your life, the church. Yeah, absolutely. Turns out to be a blessing. So here you have, as Paul's directed by the Lord to Philippi, and then directed, as would be his habit, to this prayer meeting by the river that he meets Lydia, verses 14 and 15. And I'll need to be quick here. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. One of the women who went to the river to pray was Lydia. She's a seller of purple. Her profession ranked her at the top of the socioeconomic scale in Philippi. Had a house large enough that she had servants, that she could house several extra men without making it awkward, I suppose, of whatever cultural realities are there too, but she had a larger home. But she worshiped God rather than the prestige and riches that she had. When Lydia heard Paul's words, she responded eagerly. Why? Because the Lord had opened her heart, as Paul would say in 2 Timothy, that God had granted her repentance, opened her eyes, opened her heart, the eyes of her heart, to Christ. Her salvation was totally God's work. God opened her heart. She responded. God intervened in her heart, in her life, as he had in Paul's. He interrupted Paul's plans and redirected his ministry so Lydia would hear the good news of salvation. I think it's important to remember this for those of us who are in ministry, but those of us who aren't as well, as far as in specific aspects of ministry, that God directs us not to tasks, but to people. He doesn't call a missionary to a given task. He calls them to people. To be sure, God uses tasks in his service, but they serve only as a means to reach people. God is interested in people, in the glory of his name among the nations. Lydia's household also responded to the gospel. She and her family then obeyed the Lord in baptism. Lydia insisted that the missionary stay in her house, as they continued to work in Philippi. And this kind gesture led to the start of the church at Philippi, likely in her home. Then thirdly, you have the confrontation with the slave girl. This is verses 16 through 21. So as they were ministering, as we were going to the place of prayer, all right, so this is on their way, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So here you have Paul preaching. Paul went to the river to meet with these individuals, and he encountered a slave girl in Philippi who possessed a spirit of divination or fortune-telling. This encounter affected the remainder of Paul's stay in Philippi and ultimately ended his stay there. And I think, Tyra, what you see here is that when you do the will of God, let me ask you this, is there trouble in doing the will of God at times? More often than not, there is. When you choose to follow God, difficulty comes. Rest assured, here you have satanic or demonic opposition. Satan opposed, his network opposed the work of God. The girl testified concerning both the missionaries and their message. She kept crying out, it's the imperfect tense that happened, and she kept doing it, that these men are the servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you the way of salvation. So you're thinking, what's the problem? This is free marketing, free advertising. What's the problem? Much like you have demons giving credence to who Jesus is in the gospel, you have them crying out that he is the Son of the Most High, and he commands them to be quiet. And what they don't want is the ministry of truth to be connected with demonic activity, and specifically that what this girl was bringing in through a ministry of idolatry and Satanism. Paul, he became grieved, greatly annoyed, and commanded the demon to come out of the girl. He wanted everyone to know that he was not associated with her. And let me ask this, why does Satan use people and circumstances to weary God's people? Why does he do that? Why does he use people and circumstances to weary God's people and God's work? No, yo, you're fine, you're fine. You need to raise your hand, Linda. I know, I'm giving her a hard time. Keith, what were you going to say? Okay. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Right. Linda.
I think he wants to get us out of fellowship.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because then we aren't going to be relying on the Spirit. We tend to do things in our flesh.
Sure. Sure.
We lose the power.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So Satan works to frustrate and to discourage the work of God, and he does that through discouraging God's workmen. That's you and I. And God, and unfortunately you have satanic being or demonic beings that are at work right now seeking to discourage God's people who are wanting to do God's work. They want to frustrate and they want to tempt God's workmen to frustrate and forfeit the work. Like those who sought to discourage those in the book of Nehemiah who were seeking to rebuild the wall, and they wanted to frustrate them at the task to get them to stop doing what God had called them to do. Yeah, yeah, absolutely, yeah. Indeed, indeed. And I think along with that is the idea that Satan works through circumstances to confuse and to dilute the message of God. And so we need to be aware of false teaching, false ideas that want to distort the truth. Paul didn't see the slave girl as the enemy, but as a tool of the real enemy, Satan. And Paul didn't attack her, but allowed God to use him to deliver her. Moving on here, verses 19 through 21, the complaint. So text says, but when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, and there's two individuals in this colony that did that, that was in this position of leadership, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So you have the slave girls, owners, they didn't appreciate the exorcism of this girl. When they saw that their source of income was gone, they became irate. They seized Paul and Silas because they were the Jews among them, and there is much anti-Semitism, and that's historic that they're, and I don't want to get into that, but the reality is they're saying they're Jews, and the Christian message at times got lost within and lumped into Judaism. But anyway, so no trial, no nothing. They took them and started beating them. They brought charges against Paul, first Paul and Silas, that they said they were missionary, they said that these two were troubling their city, verse 20, meaning that they're stirring up the people. This was a serious charge because the Romans insisted on peace and order in their colonies. Secondly, they accused Paul and Silas of advocating non-Roman customs. And according to Roman custom, you could not proselytize another Roman. Now, you could believe what you're going to believe, but if what you're going to believe has not been sanctioned by the Roman state, you can't believe it, and they had no place for especially Jews proselytizing, and that's what they perceived them to be. This was a serious charge, and by identifying Paul and Silas as Jews, the accusers probably hoped to awaken this anti-Jewish feeling in the crowd, and that's what happened. And the nature of the charges was religious and political. And they're more concerned about a loss of income. Paul had done nothing improper or illegal, but he and Silas faced charges of religious and political wrongdoing. And I think that is, in light of this, we can expect to encounter some difficulties when we do the will of God. Obedience to God will bring us face to face with a hostile culture, and our rights will be taken away, they will not listen, and you will experience persecution. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This takes us to our final point, and I'll be quick. And this is the conversion of the jailer. So you have the incarceration here. I think it's interesting to note in verse 24, before we move on, who puts Paul and Silas into the inner prison, and who fastens them in stocks?
The jailer.
The jailer did that. He gave them orders that they be secure. So what does he do? He takes them and he puts them in the probably a dungeon-like position. He puts them to the most secure location, and he fastens them in stocks. And by the way, it's not just like the cartoons that they just put them in their hands and feet right in front of them. Could it have been? Perhaps. But what we know from Roman culture is usually they spread an individual's legs out as far as possible and then chalk them so they can't move. To induce cramps, it's to be painful. This is what happened to Paul and Silas. Verses 22 through 28 refers to their incarceration. I'll just start in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Let me stop there. So what you have here is this jailer. He hears the charges of Paul and Silas, and he makes sure that they are incarcerated well so that they would not leave. So following the beating, they're put in a very difficult situation, secured in wooden stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. The prisoners heard it, meaning they listened with interest. It wasn't just passive hearing, that everybody could just hear them singing. The implication is that they're listening to what they're saying. And why are they listening? Because these men are in the worst place possible. And yet they're responding with joy in prayer to God. They're singing to God. And people know that they have something radically different than what they have. Praying, singing to God. Let me ask this. What do you suppose Paul and Silas prayed about? What do you suppose they sang about? Psalm 42 verse 8 says something to the effect that, let me just read it, that way I don't. Psalm 42 and verse 8. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And if you look, if you take time, and we're not going to take the time, but Ephesians chapter 6, as you look at, as Debbie mentioned, this armor of the Lord, but be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And he goes through everything. I'm not going to take the time to look through it, but the text talks about things that Paul is resting in, trusting in. And I think in these, you know, Paul is praying about, in light of Ephesians chapter 6 and facing persecution and adversity, he is praying about confidence in God. He wants to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He doesn't want to rest in his flesh to get even or to become bitter. He wants to be confident in God. He's praying about endurance, about perspective. He prays about being anchored in truth, likely to rest in God's sovereign, righteous wisdom and will, likely praying for opportunity for gospel witness, for a conquering faith, for trust in God's salvation and alertness to the evil as well as to God's will. That's all in light of what he writes in Ephesians chapter 6. And it's likely that he's singing songs about the nature of God, songs that are rich in theology and centered on the character of God. And I think this is kind of the problem I have at times with just the gospel hymn. Not bad, but when you sing song, you know, a lot of us cannot relate to songs that just speak about billows of joy coming over me. Now, there are seasons in the Christian life that are like that. But I think sometimes we're singing words to songs that we're not feeling, and we're asking people to sing songs that they're not feeling. And so you have songs at times that are emotionally driven and not richly centered on God. They're more about my feelings toward God rather than on who God is. And so when you're in prison, can you sing about how wonderful life is? No, you're singing about who God is and what He has promised. You know, they're singing about songs that were anchoring their joy and hope in God, singing songs of God's character, likely the Psalms. And what a testimony. Paul and Silas showed their trust in God's leading, even when it led them straight into prison. You led us, we wanted to go to Bethania, we wanted to go to Asia, and here, God, we follow you, this Macedonian call, and now we're getting beat up. And this is the third time that Paul mentions he's being beaten with rods. And now he is stuck in prison among likely excrement and rats and everything else. And he responds in confident trust in God. Would to God, He, by the power of His Spirit, would help us to do that. And it is available. For in our weakness, then are we strong, because we don't have any resources in ourselves. It's kind of like when you're impoverished, you have to look to somebody outside of yourself to help you. Spiritually, we have to look to someone outside of us in our weakness, and that is to God's Spirit. And He helps us to walk with God and to rest in Him in the midst, and to be obedient to Him in the midst of very difficult situations. Paul and Silas are singing, an earthquake suddenly shook the prison doors open. The prisoner's chains fell off from the walls. The earthquake jarred the jailer out of sleep. And when he saw the prison doors open, he's ready to kill himself. Paul yells and tells him not to, that they're all here. And the jailer came trembling with fear and fell down before them. And then you have the jailer's conversion. Verse 23 through 34. Absolutely. He said, verse 30, then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?"
And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, those that came to faith, they encouraged them and departed. So you have the jailer asking, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is simply, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It is believing who Jesus is. And if I believe who Jesus is, what he says about who I am and my need for a Savior means I need to be saved from something. What do I need to be saved from? My sin and the consequences of my sin. I need to be rescued from the condemnation that my sin brings, which is eternal separation from God and hell. So he believed, and his household, not meaning that because he got saved, then his household saved. All who believe will be saved, including this man's household. It's not limited to certain ones, but to all who believe. And then you have this confrontation. Magistrates show up, the police show up, and want to just let them go, perhaps on a lack of evidence, or perhaps you have Lydia who's able to influence, or other people that came to faith in Christ, they're able to influence the magistrates, and they want to bring them out secretly. And Paul says, no. They beat us publicly. They need to apologize publicly. It was appropriate, especially being Roman citizens. Now, the text doesn't tell us why Paul and Silas didn't tell the magistrates this when they were getting beat. I know one other time he spoke, and he ended up speaking to the high priest. He didn't know he was speaking to the high priest, and kind of spoke out of turn. He appeals. I think to King Agrippa, he appeals to his Roman citizenship. But anyway, the text doesn't tell us. Perhaps they gave him no opportunity. They just seized him, beat their clothes, and didn't even listen to him. Possible. But also it sets an example of endurance to the new converts that Christ is worthy to be beat over. He is worthy to suffer imprisonment, mistreatment. He is worthy of that. Paul and Silas' silence about the Roman citizenship while they were being beat gave a greater opportunity for the light of Christ to shine, especially to those who beat them. And a jailer that put him in the worst possible place. They were willing to endure great pain for their Savior. Paul and Silas then go to Lydia's house, comfort the church that had begun to form, and then they departed from Philippi. Most likely the jailer became and his family became a part of the church of Philippi. And no doubt he shared again and again his powerful testimony of God's reaching him through intervention in Paul's life and through massive intervention through this earthquake. Let's have the right attitude toward interruptions. And I think that we need to remember God is always at work in our life. Always. And often in ways that you perceive as inconveniences and adversity, he is intervening for your good, for the advancement of his kingdom work, and for your sanctification. Let's submit to him and let him work through us, accomplishing his purposes through the interruptions for his glory. Let us be willing to endure any pain or hardship that we might experience as a result of how God leads us in our lives, trusting him and his good purposes for us. Any questions or thoughts as we close?